And turn now to our scripture lesson for this morning's sermon as we continue our consideration of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We come now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We finish chapter 2 this morning. And this is the word of God that he gave to the Apostle Paul to write to the Christians at Thessalonica. And so, being inspired by the living God, superintended by the Holy Spirit in the writing that Paul committed here, we recognize this is the infallible, the inerrant word of God. So let's attend with reverence to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. After writing about the man of sin and lawlessness, we could have spent many more weeks on that first passage from this chapter in the first 12 verses, but we've got a quick overview over 2 weeks' time of what is taught in the first 12 verses of this chapter. After writing about that man of sin and lawlessness and about God's wrath to come against those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, Paul turns to writing about the opposite group of people, those who are saved from the Lord's coming wrath, which is why he begins today's reading with the word but. You know, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. The Lord will destroy the man of sin and everlastingly punish those who are in rebellion against him. But, Paul says to Christians, you are something different. You are saved from God's coming wrath. And in today's passage, we learn several things about such salvation. First, we learn something of the order of salvation. The whole thing isn't contained in this passage, but I'll try to keep insert other things there. We learn the order of salvation, what theologians call the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for order of salvation, just so you know. What does God do when he saves a person, and in what order does he do it? Second, we learn the ultimate result of salvation. What does God save his people for? What is their ultimate destiny? And third, the response that we ought to have to salvation. How should one who is saved act in light of that salvation? So first we'll consider the order of salvation. What does God do and in what order when he saves a sinner from the consequences of his sins? More could be added to what I'm about to say, but I'm going to concentrate on what Paul says in this passage and build around that with some other scriptures and show you something of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation here. The order of salvation starts with God's choice, you will notice, of those whom he intends to save. Simultaneous with that choice come some other concepts we find elsewhere in Scripture of foreknowledge and predestination. Which we find in places like Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 1:4-5. That is, God foreknew, as Paul tells the Romans, his people, not just that he looked into the future and knew something about who they were, but to have knowledge in the scriptures is also a term that speaks of intimacy. Think of Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. When God foreknows his people, it's that he's declaring a close relationship, an intimate relationship between himself and them. And at the same time, he predestines them for salvation in Christ. Those are really rather inseparable concepts, to speak of election, as we'll get into here, and predestination and foreknowledge. Those are things that go hand in hand. This comes right along with the Lord's eternal decree. So that foreknowledge and that predestination comes right along with God's eternal decree of his sovereign choice or his election of his people. And so point A here under talking about the order of salvation would be election. Paul has a lot to say about election in a short space just here. For one thing, we see in this passage, it is a fact. In verse 13, he says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. The verb chose is the Greek word eleto, which is actually a source, or it's the past tense of the verb from which we even get our English verb to elect. So think about when we have a public election, maybe a presidential election or an election of officers in the civil government at whatever level, we are choosing for ourselves who will govern us. And so it's translated here as chose in its past tense form. The action, you'll notice, begins with God. It's his choice. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's God's action first. For another thing, such election is eternal. That is, it's not subject to time. It's something that has existed always. Sometimes this is why we have to say that those early things that have to do with God's eternal decrees are rather simultaneous. So when we talk about election and foreknowledge and predestination, that those being basically simultaneous, partly it's because there isn't even time. Time doesn't even exist yet when God said, I so choose. And when, even as Revelation tells us, that Jesus is what? The Lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth. That we have a Savior who was decreed to die for his people even before God created anything. So we see it begins with God. Still in verse 13, God from the beginning chose you. And so it is eternal. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So that's a second thing we note about election, is it's eternal. For a third thing, such election is of God's love. In verse 13, Paul calls Christians brethren beloved by the Lord. God has chosen to love us, even when we were unlovable. This is what Paul says to the Romans. That's the astonishing thing, is it wouldn't be that hard for someone to die for someone if they knew they were good. But Jesus died for us when he knew we were bad. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Literally here, what's translated as brethren beloved by the Lord, it's brethren having been loved by the Lord. So we see that it's a past action of God that's continuing. He still loves, but it's something that he already did for us. He already has loved us. We're in a condition of having been loved by the Lord. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. This is how he fulfills the fact stated in John 3:16, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not that he saves the whole human race in the giving of his Son, but that he redeems a people for himself, and with them, as Paul indicates in Romans 8, he redeems the creation, which fell with mankind And so his love for the world is shown in his giving of his son to rescue people and to redeem the creation. In verse 16, Paul refers to our God and Father who has loved us. So there's another quality of election that we learn of. The fourth thing we learn about election is that it is of God's grace. That, of course, goes hand in hand with his love. In verse 16, Paul writes of our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, a free gift of God, not something we could have earned had we tried. This election with its results is a free, unmerited gift from God. And for one other thing about election, we see election is permanent. Notice what God gives us in verse 16 is everlasting consolation. It's not a brief consolation or a consolation that you can hold on to as long as you're good enough from now on. No, it is everlasting. If God gives consolation, it is everlasting consolation. It's everlasting comfort. It's everlasting security from the consequences of sins. Now, elsewhere, Paul addresses the fact that we are not to sin that grace may abound. And that's, in fact, a good way to show that we probably aren't recipients of that grace already. So people have accused Paul of saying, well, because you have this eternal security, Paul, doesn't mean you can just do anything you please once you're a Christian. And Paul's answer is, if you're someone in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling, you will less and less want to do those things which displease God. God doesn't choose us for salvation only to drop us at some later point. It is an eternal security. It's everlasting consolation. His choice results in everlasting, unending outcomes. John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says of his sheep, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." If you are in Christ's hand, no one, not even yourself, can snatch you out of it. So the first thing in the order of salvation we see here is God's eternal election of those to be saved. Now, the second element we find here is often known as the effectual call. At some point in their lives, the elect will hear the gospel, they'll respond to it, and this will be a result of the working of the Holy Spirit within them, of what Ezekiel refers to, or what God in Ezekiel refers to, as the removal of a heart of stone. "I will take your heart of stone away from you and give you a heart of flesh, a soft and pliable heart." Paul in verse 13 speaks of sanctification and faith, to which he says in verse 14, "He, God, called you by our gospel." So when Paul and his companions showed up in Thessalonica and they were faithfully preaching the gospel, the general gospel call was going out. Anyone who heard that was hearing the general call. Some of them actually were yanked, as it were, by that call into the position that they're now in. They responded to that call in faith. Notice what it is to which God called them through the preaching of the gospel. First thing is sanctification. That's the third element of the order of salvation that's found here. Now, progressive sanctification, as we call it, follows some of the things we're going to talk about here, but there is an immediate sanctification that happens as well. And so the first thing that Paul means when he speaks here is the sanctification to which they were called, along with faith, we'll get to here later, is the immediate sense of sanctification. This is not the progressive sanctification, that's in this passage. But the first thing Paul means here is not that progressive sanctification of being made more righteous over time, that will come later, but in verse 13, Paul speaks of salvation through sanctification. To be sanctified means to be made holy. And to be made holy means to be set apart unto God. So when people, for example, dedicated something to be used in the temple, it became holy. It was set apart for the service of the Lord. And when a man or a woman, when a human being is made holy, the first element of that is being set apart for God's service. You're set apart unto God. So the first way in which the elect are set apart unto God is by the fact that he counts them as something different from the rest of the world. They are not common. They have been made clean, to use Old Testament terminology. Think of the world that is unclean, is under God's wrath for sin, and it has a coming end point, at which point the Lord will transform the world. He'll make a new heavens and a new earth. And those who are elect are different from that coming destruction. There's something set apart from those who are to be under God's wrath. Colossians 1:13 tells us, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love," or we might read that as "transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." So we were somewhere else to begin with, but if we are those trusting in Christ now, that means that God at some point reached down and picked us up and put us in the kingdom of His beloved Son. This would be the point at which, though Paul doesn't speak of all these things here, this would be the point at which we would say we are born again. When God has changed the heart, when, as Ezekiel speaks of it, as I mentioned earlier, pulling out your heart of stone, giving you that heart transplant, He's born you of the Spirit. He has caused you to be born. You're regenerated. You're brought to life in Jesus Christ. You were once dead, but now you are alive. Ephesians 2:1, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So you used to be dead in trespasses and sins, now He's made you alive. And in 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." So we were begotten physically and brought into the world, and then He has now begotten us a second time to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now set apart and made alive unto God in Christ, the now spiritually born person, the one who's born again, who's regenerated, can now exercise faith. If you weren't born again first, you wouldn't be able to exercise faith any more than if you had been born physically. You couldn't exercise your fingers, right, or any part of your body, because you wouldn't be alive to have caused that to happen. If you hadn't been begotten in the first place, you would have no body to use. No living body to use. And the same thing is true of your spiritual birth. If you weren't begotten of God spiritually, then you don't have any spiritual power to exercise. But now that you have been born again, you can exercise faith, which is the fourth element of the order of salvation that Paul mentions here. So this would be D if you're keeping track of the letters. Faith is the next element Paul mentions here in the order of salvation. As the Holy Spirit sets apart the elect individual and regenerates him or her, then He works faith in them. He works faith within that person, whereby he or she now lays hold of Christ. That's the instrument that God gives you. To use a modern analogy, think of it as something like Velcro, right? It's something that now attaches you to Jesus, except that maybe we should use it, say it's Gorilla Glue or something like that, because it just, you can't pull it away either. You lay hold of Christ through that instrument of faith in response and in repentance of sin. Verse 13 again, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, faith in the truth. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so along with that would also come repentance unto life. That would hand in hand with that faith would be your repentance from your sins, and your turning to Christ. As we see elsewhere in the Scriptures, faith results then in justification. Paul doesn't specifically talk about justification here, but this would come along with or would result in justification, being counted righteous by God. So think of Genesis 12, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it, the belief, was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, even godly Abraham, lacked the perfect righteousness that he needed to be in the presence of God. But his faith counted for him as that righteousness. Galatians 3:2, Paul asks, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Then, of course, the answer is by the hearing of faith. And in Galatians 3:6-7, he answers, just as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so there we also see another element of the order that Paul doesn't specifically mention here, which is the adoption by God as his children, which comes along with faith. John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, talking about Christ, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. So that faith also brings with it adoption, the right to be called a child, in fact, specifically a son, an heir, a co-heir alongside of Jesus, of God. So thus far, our order of salvation would be eternal election with God's eternal foreknowledge and predestination, the effectual call, immediate sanctification, which along with justification is becomes a result of regeneration, faith, which results in justification and adoption, and along with that also should mention comes the repentance unto life. As we'll see as we go on, these elements are followed by progressive sanctification, that is, you're being made more holy over time, more like Christ, perseverance, and glorification, an element of which would be the ultimate sanctification, that you're completely left without sin at that point. But let's move on. So we've considered the order of salvation. We'll see specifically some things that come later in that order of salvation as we go on here. But the second thing, let's consider the ultimate result of salvation, for which God is saving a people unto himself. What does it mean to be saved? What will ultimately be the consequence of being saved from your sins? Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the aim of why God has saved anyone. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two sides of that. One side is that this glorifies Christ. The other side is that it brings you to a glorified state, like the state that he's in since his resurrection. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We can suffer profoundly in this world, and Paul is saying that someday you'll receive such glory that all of the troubles you went through in this life will seem like nothing. Just unworthy of being compared to that glory. And then in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So you're going to be just like Jesus, glorified, as Jesus is, perfectly righteous, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. God has already decreed that his elect be glorified. And an element of that is the perfect, complete, and full ultimate sanctification, that not only will you be made more holy over time, as we'll deal with here in a bit, but you will, if you are in Christ, that ultimately come to a point where you have no more sin within you. That won't be in this life, but you will leave that behind, and in the world to come, will be perfectly like Christ, not in your past, but from that point onward. To be glorified is to be made fit in every way for God's heavenly and holy presence. That's what we have to look forward to. That is, as far as the effects of salvation on us go, the ultimate result of salvation. It's the last element of the order of salvation, the glorification, the state of being made like Christ. Its ultimate purpose, of course, is the glory of God, which is why the working of this salvation must be seen as His work and not ours. We won't be able to boast, as Paul says. We won't be able to count any of this glory to ourselves and say, look, God, how good we were and how much we did to earn our way into heaven. No, it'll be because God has done the work and He will be the one that is glorified. Well, then we come now to our third consideration, which is what should be our response to salvation, the response to salvation of God's people. Here is that progressive sanctification and that perseverance in the faith that I mentioned earlier as elements of the order of salvation. This progressive sanctification is the work of God in us, but while our justification doesn't involve any choice of our own, or being counted righteous in the first place, this does involve our choices. God involves us and our wills in His changing and molding us and making us more like Christ over time. In verse 15, we see that it involves individual choices. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. So Paul wouldn't need to tell us this if it were the work of God totally and with no choices of our own to be made. He would just say, be. Just keep being what God has made you. But no, He has to give us instructions because we still have remaining sin with us to combat. He says, well, fight it. Combat your sin. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So both what Paul and his students taught while in Thessalonica, the basics of the gospel, and what he is now teaching also in his apostolic writings, writing back to them. So the word of God as written and preached, that is to be obeyed, Paul says. The response to salvation by those who are saved or being saved by God's power is obedience. Stand fast, he says, and hold. Those are both military terms from Paul's day. They're telling the soldier, don't be moved from your position. Stand fast, hold. In this case, don't be moved from your position of standing on God's word. That's specifically what he talks about there. Stand on God's word. We taught it to you when we were there. We're writing it to you now. Stand on it. Hear it. Heed it. Obey it. And we see in verse 17 that this must be the work of God within us. Paul says, may God comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we can't do it apart from the power of God at work within us. But nevertheless, it will involve our own choices. So the response to salvation is to obey God's law, to grow in righteousness, to persevere in it. You find yourself doing that. This would be a subject for another day, but as you find yourself doing that, that will be an assurance to you that the Holy Spirit is actually at work within you. But the response for our salvation, what we are called to do as a response to the salvation we have in Christ, is to grow in righteousness, to persevere in it, to be established in every good word and work. And from that, to be comforted. Because he speaks here also of everlasting consolation. To be comforted, knowing that such sanctification is evidence of God's saving grace at work within you. So, in conclusion, glorify God. Salvation is entirely His work. He foreknew, calling His people by name, predestinating and electing them for salvation from before He created even the universe. He calls them out of the world and sets them apart to Himself, granting them new life in Christ and then giving them the faith in Him, whereby they are justified, counted righteous in Christ, and adopted as children of God. And then He causes them to be more righteous over time. That's the work of the Holy Spirit within you, and ultimately makes His people fit for His holy presence. Thank God for this. We couldn't have done it on our own. Praise Him for this. and then choose to live a life that glorifies Him. Hear His word, heed it, and obey it. Well, let's pray. Well, Sovereign Lord, what a glorious God You are. As we contemplate here what You have done and that we could do nothing apart from You, we see how wondrous You are. A God who has given such a salvation as this of Your grace and love. Help us ever to obey You in thanksgiving as You conform us more to the image of Your beloved Son and prepare us perfectly to dwell in Your presence forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.